This way you could look on the scriptures along with us. If you'll hold your hand up, we'll make sure we get you a Bible right now. Anyone need a Bible this morning? All right. Right up here, Chris, also. There. Right there. Whoop. Anyone else? Now, if you don't own a King James Bible, then you keep that as our gift to you. That's yours to take home. If you have one and just forgot it, then you can leave that one here and we'll give it to someone else next time. We normally this morning would be going through the book of Romans, and we've been doing that for several years now. We're up to the last chapter in the book of Romans, but several people, since we got back, mentioned, asked us how the trip was, and I guess we're going to hear about it on Sunday morning, right? And we couldn't do that. There's no way that we could share with you like all the things that happened. It was a crazy, crazy week. We were there for just 7 days. Cora or someone had on their phone one of those apps that tell you how far you've walked, and we walked 50 miles in 7 days. So that was about an average of 7 miles a day. So everybody was, we were eating well and walking a lot, but it was rough. But our guide had packed in a lot of things in the course of that 7 days. I think we ended up seeing something like 46 or 47 specific things, places that we had driven to and had a chance to explore a little bit. Everything from the city of Joppa, where Peter had the vision where the sheet with the animals in it came down from heaven, and he went from Joppa, a two-day journey to Caesarea, and gave the gospel to Cornelius. We saw Caesarea. We visited Mount Carmel, where Elijah called fire down from heaven, burned up the sacrifice, stood on the top of that mountain. That was pretty cool. Nearby is the city of Megiddo, which is an ancient city. It goes back thousands of years, thousands and thousands of years. Even before the time when the Jews were in that land, the city of Megiddo has been destroyed and rebuilt 25 times. And there's just layer upon city upon city upon city upon city. It's just ruins now, but they've excavated it, and you know, you can see down through all the different layers of that city. But Megiddo gives its name to that valley. The Valley of Jezreel is nearby, very wide valley that goes all the way from the Mediterranean Sea to the Jordan River, which is the Valley of Armageddon, the Valley of Jezreel or the Valley of Armageddon. But that was something else to be standing there looking out over that valley, where the Bible tells us that that is where that last battle is going to take place when Jesus Christ comes from heaven and faces all the armies of the Antichrist. That last battle takes place right in that valley. And we went through that valley, drove through that. We visited Nazareth, the city that Jesus Christ grew up in. We walked out to the edge of the precipice that they tried to throw him off when he preached his first sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth. We visited Cana of Galilee. We slept on the Sea of Galilee at a kibbutz for 2 days. Visited Capernaum, or the ruins of Capernaum. Visited Caesarea Philippi, a city up near Mount Hermon, all the way in the northern part of Israel, where Jesus sat with his disciples. That's where he asked Matthew, Peter the question, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church," meaning the rock is that foundation of truth that Peter had just expressed. He wasn't saying that Peter is the rock. The Lord Jesus wouldn't build his church on a man. He built it on himself, and he built it on the truth concerning himself. And Peter had just expressed that truth concerning Christ. And Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But it was interesting that in that place where they were sitting and had that conversation was a place called the gates of hell, an ancient pagan place of worship where the god Pan, was worshipped there in ancient times. And there was a cave, and people believed that that was the entrance to hell in this gigantic cave in Mount Hermon. And where they were sitting at the time in Caesarea Philippi was right there by the gates of hell. But it makes that expression make a little bit more sense, even that the gates of hell would not prevail against the truth and the church of Jesus Christ. But and then where did we go from there? From there, we drove through Jericho. We, of course, swam in the Dead Sea. If you saw the pictures of that, that was a lot of fun, throwing mud at each other. But then from there, the Dead Sea is 1,200 feet below sea level, the lowest place on earth. And the city of Jerusalem is at 2,800 feet above sea level. So that's a 4,000-foot climb from the Dead Sea. As you go up from Jericho, you just go up and up and up and up and up, up through the mountains, and you come finally to the city of Jerusalem. And I think everybody that's on this trip would probably agree that although there were some amazing things that we saw, the city of Jerusalem just takes your breath away. It's not because of the beauty of the architecture, but when you're there and you're walking around in that place, after a while it just starts to grip you where you are. That you're in the city of Jesus Christ. You're in the city where our salvation was purchased. You're in the city where our king walked. You're in the city that David conquered. You're in the city where the prophets preached. You're in the city where all the blood was shed. You know, I mean, the history is just like screaming out at you from every brick. And it's an amazing thing to be in that place and to walk around and see those sights. And not so much because of the past, the history that city has, but for me, I get more of a blessing out of its future. That's what gets me, is that I know all of those amazing and wonderful and life-changing things that happened there are true, and the Bible is true. Our guide was not a believer. He was an unsaved Jewish man, very educated, very personable. We fell in love with him. He's been our guide every time we go. His name's Yehuda, Ashkenazi, I think is his last name. But he's a former Secret Service agent and got a PhD in history and teaches desert survival skills to the Israeli Defense Forces. And he's just an incredible guy. But he's not a believer. He doesn't believe. He believes that the Bible is real, and every archaeological place we went, he would get excited when he would say that, see, this confirms that the Bible is true, that what's written in the Scriptures is actually true. And he would get excited about that, and you could see his passion for that. But the blinders were there that he couldn't apply those things to himself personally. Like, well, if this part about the Bible is true from a history point of view, then what it says about Jesus Christ must also be true. But there's not that connection there. But I hope you'll pray for him. Just pray for his salvation. And we've given him tracts, given him a Bible. When he does read from the Bible at some of these sites, he reads from a King James Bible that we gave him 6 years ago. And so we've just really gotten to know him and love him over the years. But this morning, I'm actually going to preach something that I did in Jerusalem when we were there. My brother asked me to just do a devotional one night with everybody, and I threw something together. I was just thinking about the city of Jerusalem that we were in, and I was thinking about how much the Bible says about Jerusalem, that the things that the Bible uses to describe that city are the same things that God uses to describe us. It's a city of joy, a city of peace, a city of righteousness. Those are things that are also supposed to be true in the life of a believer. It's a city that has a glorious future. You and I have a glorious future. It's a city that was the city of the king. The king reigned there. His throne was there. Your heart is where the king's throne is supposed to be. So there are a number of things in the Scriptures that the Bible says about that city that also apply to you and me personally, that what was true about that city or what should have been true about that city are the things that should be true in your life and my life. And it was kind of just thrown together the night of the devotion that we had there in Jerusalem. But since then, I've just looked at it and thought about it a little bit more. And I want to do that this morning. I want to just talk to you a little bit about that city. But before we begin, let's just have a word of prayer. All right. Our Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for the opportunity to have walked in those places where you walked. And I know that, Father, it's a privilege to do that. And those places are just stone and brick and mortar. And Father, in themselves, Lord, they have no meaning. The only thing that gives them value is the fact that you were there. You lived there. You walked there. You taught there. You died and rose there and ascended up to heaven from that place. And Father, one day you'll reign and rule over the whole world, over the universe from that place. So that city, Lord, has a special place in your heart. We know that. And so, Father, this morning I pray that as we consider a few things about it, that you would help this to be a blessing to the church here. Help us to see how these things apply to each and every one of us personally. And I pray, Lord, the Holy Spirit of God would make that connection in our hearts, Lord. And thank you again for your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the accuracy of the scriptures, the truth of it. Thank you, Father, that we can see it more, not just as a historically accurate book, but, Lord, as a spiritual book. The Spirit of God is in this book. Your Spirit inhabits these pages and these words. Jesus Christ said so himself, that the words that he spoke unto us were spirit and life. And Lord, these are life-changing words. They've changed our lives, and we're thankful for that. And I just pray this morning, Lord, that this would just be a blessing to your church today, and that, Father, that above all, that we might see our Savior in these things again, and just be encouraged and blessed by the truth of the Scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there are certainly many great cities in the world. You might not, if you had to make a list, put Jerusalem as, you know, one of those great cities. It's less than a million in population, even now. And at most of the times throughout its history, it was much, much less than that. In the Middle Ages, the population of Jerusalem was right around 10,000. So the whole city of Jerusalem was not really much more than a big village. It fell into decay after the destruction that the Romans did in 70 AD. Many parts of it have been rebuilt. Lots of it have been rebuilt by Muslims, not by the Jews. The walls that we see there now and many of the buildings were built by the Ottoman Turks in the 1500s and 1600s. So many of the things that are there, you see only the foundations, you see the ruins, and then the ruins have been, you know, they built on the old foundations, the Temple Mount, for example. The temple, of course, is gone. The Dome of the Rock sits in its place, a Muslim place of worship. The mosque is there also on the Temple Mount. But it's a city that, I mean, the history obviously is just so, it's thrilling to be in that place. But, you know, by most standards, it's not a great city. It's beautiful. Many of its suburbs are absolutely beautiful. But there are, if you thought about great cities in the world, you'd probably list a lot of others first. I mean, New York, Rome, Paris, even Washington, D.C., Istanbul, you know, cities that have had historical importance, financial importance. They've made an impact in the world. But the truth of it is, none of them have really had an impact on the world like the impact of Jerusalem. Because, you know, when we were over there, we're looking at places that, you know, dated back 3,000 years. I said to Bobby, it makes New York City seem pretty insignificant, doesn't it? I kidded around with our guide, because we've invited him to come to New York, and I said, I'll be your guide this time. We'll show you around and everything. We can show you buildings that date back 150 years. And I was like, and he laughed. But, I mean, you're standing in places, these things are like ancient. Antiquity is just all around you, and it's just incredible. But it's not just because of the antiquity. It's obviously because it was the Lord's city. God was in it. Now, no other city in the world can say that. No other city pulls at your heartstrings like that city. Nobody ever feels about any other city in the world like they do about Jerusalem, especially after they visited it. It might not mean that much to anybody, but having been there and having been one of those people that for many, many years rejected the opportunity to go. I had many people, my brother himself offered me, I don't know, for 10 years, every couple of years he was offering to pay my way and go with him. And I said, that's fine. I'll see it in the millennium. You know, I'm going to see it in the millennium when the Lord is there. And so finally, one year I gave in and I went. And I was just so glad I had, because it was really makes your Bible, it's a living book as it is, but man, it just it just turns the juice up in a sense in the scriptures. You read it and then now you picture the places and exactly what they look like. And I read about the Sea of Galilee now and I know what the hills around the Sea of Galilee look like. I know what that mountain looks like right beside the city of Tiberias and the city that the mountain that Jesus went up in to pray. He went up into the mountain to pray and then he came down while his disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the storm and he walked across the water. Well, now you know the terrain and you know where that mountain is and you know, and we took a boat across the on the Sea of Galilee. So it just sort of changes the way that you look at things after that. But no city has had the impact on the world that one city up in the mountains of Judea has had. Jerusalem, the city of destiny, the city of the great king. It has an historic past, but even more importantly, it has a glorious future. And that's the thing that is most, I guess, awe-inspiring about being in a place like that. I want you to just look at some scripture verses. We're going to go and turn in our Bible a lot now. But I'm not really interested in giving you a travelogue of the city of Jerusalem or, take you like a tourist through that place or anything like that. But just to make the parallel between how God felt about that city is how God feels about his people. God feels about that city the way God feels about his people. And what God intended for his city to be like, he intended his people to be like. You know, you're a New Yorker. New Yorkers have certain characteristics. You kind of have characteristics that are, you know, like the city you live in. You know, there's certain things about living in this city you carry with you when you visit other places. I mean, you take on the characteristics of the city you live in, and every city has its own characteristics. But God wanted the characteristics of that city to be the characteristics of his people. And that's what I hope I can get across to you this morning. Look at Psalms. Let's go to Psalm 87, first of all. We'll start there. Psalm 87. Psalm 87 and verse number 1. Psalm 87, verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. It's interesting that God calls certain things on this earth holy. You know, when God sanctifies a place, the ground is holy. Remember when Moses went out in the desert and he stood in front of that burning bush? It was just the desert, just a bush. But God's presence was there. And God's presence made the thing holy. And he told Moses, take your shoes off because you're standing on holy ground. Well, it was just ordinary sand and dirt. But it was God's presence there that changed the characteristics of that place. And now that ground where Moses stood at that bush was holy. Remember when Joshua faced the angel of the Lord before he crossed the Jordan River into Jericho. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua and said to Joshua for him to take his shoes off because he was standing on holy ground. Why? That's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. And because of God's presence on that ground, it made that ground holy. And Joshua couldn't even stand there with his shoes on. It's holy ground. God speaks of holy mountains. He speaks of Jerusalem as the holy city. It's the only city on this earth that has ever been called by God the holy city. Right? What makes it holy? The brick, the mortar, the trees? No. It was a place that God chose to live in. God chose to dwell there. That makes it holy. Now, God doesn't live in a city anymore. He doesn't live in a church building anymore. He lives in his people. That makes you holy. That makes you holy. Just as God's presence in Jerusalem separates that city from all the other cities on the earth, sanctifies it. All sanctification means is to be separated. So in God's mind, Jerusalem is sanctified, separated, different from every other city on the earth. Why? Because God's presence was there. God's dwelling place was there. Now, he lives in us now. And so that makes you, in God's eyes, sanctified, set apart, holy in his eyes. We have to live up to that intention that God had for you and I. But notice in Psalm 87, his foundation is in the holy mountains. Speaking about those mountains on which Jerusalem rests. It sits on a series of mountains. The most important one, there's the Mount of Olives and others around there. The most important one is Mount Moriah, sometimes called Mount Zion. And that's the city on which The city of David originally stood. That's that's the mountain on which the city of David stood. That's the mountain on which the temple stood. That's the mountain. Part of that mountain is Mount Calvary. It's the same mountain. It's a ridge coming off the side of Mount Moriah, is where Golgotha was, where Jesus Christ was crucified. That mountain is holy to God. So much took place on that mountain that's important to the Lord. Some of the great stories in the scriptures all revolve around that mountain on which Jerusalem sits. So his foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion, that's Jerusalem, more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. City of God. City of God. Now, in the Old Testament, God did not dwell inside his people. That didn't happen until after the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and the Holy Spirit came down. In the Old Testament, God dwelled in buildings. He dwelled in the tabernacle. He dwelled in the temple. And where that tabernacle sat, or where that temple sat in Jerusalem, made that city holy because God dwelled in that city. That was the city of God, his dwelling place on this earth. Unlike any other city. Go to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. Psalm 46, look at verse number 4. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. And we saw the springs of Gihon there, and which still flowing after thousands of years. That was the spring. David built his capital, built his city and his palace right next to that spring. And it's a mighty spring. It supplies almost a third of all the water for Jerusalem even today. And it flows underneath. Hezekiah built a tunnel to route the water from that spring down to the Pool of Siloam. And they still use it today. They drink it today. That spring has been flowing for thousands of years and has taken care of the water needs of that city all through ancient times. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. So it was a holy city. It was the city of God. His presence was there. But Jerusalem was also a picture. It was meant to represent something. God chose that place. You know, when God formed the world and made the mountains, it wasn't arbitrarily. God did not arbitrarily just pick a place, make a city, put his temple there. I mean, all of the geography around that place was designed by God. So it was for a special reason that God put his city and put his throne in that place. That's the city that Jesus Christ is going to reign from when he comes back again. I love that everything, that to get to Jerusalem, you have to go up from every direction, especially from Jericho. You got to go up 4,000 feet. You're just climbing and climbing and climbing. But all through the scriptures, you can look for that expression. And they went up to Jerusalem. It was always up, right? So it was like a city that sat on a hill. It was glorious. You could see it from all directions. And it was beautiful because the Lord's presence was there. But it was, even from ancient times, it was supposed to be a symbol of something. The first time Jerusalem is mentioned in the scriptures, and you know how important first mention is. Like wherever you see in the Bible something, a subject, or even a word or a phrase appear for the first time, the Lord is usually showing you some truth about that that is meant to be carried through all the way in the scriptures. First mention is like where you're going to see the seeds of something, the beginning of something. And that thing is a characteristic that God wants you to make special note of. And in Genesis chapter 14 is where we see the first mention of the city of Jerusalem. Go back there with me. Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14 is where Abraham has gone to war against some kings around the Dead Sea. Some kings had overthrown the city of Sodom and taken Abraham's nephew Lot captive. And I don't think Abraham would have gotten himself involved if it hadn't been for his nephew being taken prisoner. But Abraham armed his servants, and only a few hundred of them, and went to war against a confederacy of five kings and defeated them, including the king of Sodom. Or no, the king of Sodom, he delivered the king of Sodom. But when he was returning from the slaughter of these kings, he's met by someone, very strange person in the Old Testament. But in Genesis chapter 14 and verse number 17, you're going to see in these few verses here the first mention of Jerusalem. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedar Oleamer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavi, which is in the king's dale, which is the king's dale. So Abraham is coming back from that battle. He's been victorious. He's gone against armies, kings with their armies, and he just went out with his servants. He gave his servants weapons, and they went out to fight. God gave them the victory, and he delivered his nephew Lot. And now the king of Sodom wants to repay him, wants to reward him. You can imagine how wicked the king of Sodom must have been. And Abraham, of course, did not want to be repaid. He didn't want a reward or anything, certainly not from the king of Sodom. But as he's returning from this battle, he meets another king. It says, and verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, that's Jerusalem. That's the old name for Jerusalem before the Jebusites inhabited the city. Melchizedek was king of Salem. Now, that means in that place where Jerusalem stands today, long before David was ever born, because David conquered it and took it from the Jebusites and made it his capital hundreds of years later. But all the way back in the days of Abraham, there was a king on this earth in the city of Salem, Jerusalem. And notice what it says about this king. It says he brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So that means before Abraham even visited that land, that mountaintop where Jerusalem now stands had a priest, a high priest. Some say this might have even been one of Noah's sons, Shem. But it was someone who knew God, was in communication with God, was a priest for the Most High God, and this man Melchizedek is a king. That means he's got some subjects. There's some people living in that place, and he is the king of that place and a priest, the priest of the Most High God. Verse 19, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. That's all it says about Melchizedek. You don't hear anything else about Melchizedek in the Old Testament. He shows up so briefly. But notice the greatness of this man, that even Abraham paid tithes of all this loot that he got, the spoils that he got from this victory. He just overthrew three kings. And now Abraham is coming back with the spoils of that victory. And he gives an offering. He gives a tithe to Melchizedek. So Melchizedek here, I just want you to see that in the beginning, the first glimpse we have of Jerusalem, in here are all the seeds of the Jerusalem that will be in eternity. The Jerusalem that will be in the millennium. It will be the city of God's high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is a type, a picture, a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Psalms, it even says that Jesus Christ will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ was not from the priestly tribe of Levites. He was from the tribe of Judah. So in that regard, he wasn't qualified to be a priest. But God said that Jesus Christ would be a priest, not after the order of the Levites, but after the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek shows up on the scene here just as a little glimpse of the Jerusalem of the future. Now, if we go back to Hebrews chapter 7, turn back there real quick, and it'll tell you a little bit more about Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7, look at verse 1. It says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, his name meant righteousness, after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Salem means peace, as in shalom. Shalom is a form of the word Salem. And so Melchizedek in the Old Testament is a king of righteousness, a king of peace, the priest of the Most High God. He brings Abraham bread and wine, the elements that are meant to remind you and I today of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's a priest and a king. So all of these things point, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that first glimpse that we have of Salem, of Jerusalem, is of its priest. Think about the things that are there. It's the city of God's high priest. There's bread and wine present. There's righteousness, there's peace, and there's a blessing for Abraham. The Bible says in Hebrews that the less is always blessed of the better. And of course, since Abraham received the blessing, it indicates that Melchizedek was the greater man. So Melchizedek is a man as great as Abraham is in the Old Testament. Melchizedek is greater, being the priest of God. So that's our first glimpse of that place, long before Abraham knew anything about Jerusalem, or David lived there, or anybody lived there, or the temple was built. It was already the place of God, a city, a holy city, where the king of righteousness and the king of peace dwelled. Later on, that place, the city of, when the Jews came out of the wilderness and they inherited the land of Israel, that area of land that included Mount Moriah, where Jerusalem was given to the tribe of Benjamin. But they weren't able to get the Jebusites out of that place. So the Jebusites continued to live there all the way up until the days of King David. That was a long time. Through the period of the Judges, through the period of Samuel, through the years of Saul's reign. When Saul was king, the first king of Israel, his capital was not in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was inhabited by the Jebusites, a pagan tribe. And even when David became king, David spent the first 7 years of his reign in Hebron. Hebron was his capital, much further south from Jerusalem. But then after 7 years of reigning in Hebron, David and his men went up to Jerusalem and they took the city. They conquered the Jebusites and they took the city. You can read about that if you will. Turn over there to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Look at verse 4. It says, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king, verse 6, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither. Thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. So David conquered it after being king for 7 years. David conquered Jerusalem, made it his capital. And of course, even David is a type, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a city from ancient times, a holy city. City of Melchizedek, king of peace, king of righteousness. A city where the king at that time, even in the days of Abraham, knew the Most High God. It was a city conquered not by Saul, but by David. I mean, think of that also. Saul, the first king of Israel, is a picture of the flesh. Saul was the kind of a king who did everything in his own energy and in his own wisdom and his own strength. He was the first king. His life came to a sad end. Ended abruptly, died in battle. God rejected him from being king any longer, and God had him killed. And God put in Saul's place a king after his own heart, a man like David. And Jesus Christ traced his lineage in the genealogies, traced his lineage to David. When Jesus Christ preached and walked through the streets of Jerusalem, he was called the Son of David. And so, here again, here's the picture. Here's a city inhabited by the lost, inhabited by the world, a stronghold, a city that was in many ways, impregnable. I mean, it was surrounded by walls. When we were there, we looked at the walls that were built, that the foundations of which are still there from the days of the Jebusites. Now, I don't know how many years that is, but that has to be like back around more than 3,000 years ago to the days of David, 3,500 years maybe. But the foundations of the Jebusite walls are still there. So even in David's day, this was a heavily fortified and protected city. It was a stronghold, as 2 Samuel tells us. And it was impossible for the Benjamites to get the Jebusites out of there, so they just left them. Saul never attempted it. But in the days of David, a king after God's own heart, a king who's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, David was a king like our Savior, a shepherd from the tribe of Judah. I mean, there's so many things about David and Jesus Christ that are parallel. But it's not an accident that it's David that conquers the place and takes it and makes it his own. Just like it took the power of a king like the Lord Jesus Christ to conquer that ground in your heart. Saul couldn't have done it. There is no worldly remedy for your sin problem. There was no human remedy for your sin problem. The problems in your heart cannot be solved by human means, not by the flesh. Saul did not take Jerusalem, but David did. And it's a picture of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he wanted to do with every one of us, was set up a capital within our hearts. Set up a kingdom right here within us. Establish the kingdom of God in every believer's heart. The Lord Jesus Christ has that power. And he can conquer all those, you know, all the enemies that were there within. He can break down all that stronghold in the human heart and set up a righteous government inside our hearts. That's what Jesus Christ intended to do. That's what David did in the Old Testament. Now, another thing about that city is that God always identified his people with that city. Like, as the city was intended to be in the minds of God, he wanted his people to be like that. Or actually, the city was like that because of the people that dwelled in it. When the people were wicked, then God forsook that city, and he called it a wicked city and an ungodly city. But the city and its people were closely identified with one another. In Psalm 125, in verse 1, look at that one for a second. Psalm 125, verse 1. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion. They that trust in the Lord would be like the city of Jerusalem. So the characteristics of that city would be similar to, would be like all of those people that would put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Another example of that is in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 21, you don't have to turn there. But one of the angels comes to John and says to him, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So John said, the angel said, "John, I want to show you the Lamb's wife, the bride of Christ." And when John was taken by this angel, what did he actually see? He saw a city. He saw the city of Jerusalem. Because God's people and that city are so closely connected. You know, in that millennium, it'll be the body of Christ, I believe, and the bride of Christ that'll be inhabiting the new Jerusalem above the earth. And so the city and God's people are closely identified with one another. Well, with all of that, just by way of introduction, let's look at some of the things now that it says about Jerusalem that are true of the city and are also true of God's people, should be true of God's people. The first thing, let's turn over to Psalm 132, Psalm 132. The first thing is that it was a city chosen of God to dwell in. God chose that place to put his Spirit. Psalm 132, look at verse 13. "For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation." So it's not an accident that the capital, that the city of God became Jerusalem. It's no accident. It's no fluke of history. It's not just because of the way things developed in time. This was God's choice before he even made those hills and mountains over there. God had a place in mind, a spot in mind, and he picked that out from eternity past. It says, for the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. Look at what verse number 14 says. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Now, you know what's true of that city is true of you and I. Do you know that long before you were born, God knew what you would do when presented with the gospel? Now, he didn't choose in advance for you to be saved or lost. But if God is God, he can see the future. If he couldn't see the future, how does he write about the future? He's told us the future in advance. The future is written in the Bible thousands of years before it happened. How is that possible? God knows the future. He's not limited by time. And if God is not limited by time and knows the future, then he knew what each and every one of us would do when given an opportunity to be saved. Now, God didn't program you to reject the gospel, but before this planet was made, God knew whether you would or not. He knew whether you would receive it or reject it. It's an amazing thing that God could see that in advance. And what did God choose? God chose that anybody who would hear the gospel of his son and put their faith in Jesus Christ and receive his son as their savior, God chose in advance, he ordained ahead of time, that he would come to live inside that person. What an amazing, wonderful fact. God did that with a city. God does that with his people. That city was chosen of God because God said, I desire to dwell there and I will dwell there forever. God desired to dwell in you. And he chose, the Bible even says, go back with me for a second to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Now, I'm not talking about predestination. No one is preordained to go to heaven or hell. That's a false doctrine. But God did preordain those who put their faith in Christ to be sons of God. God decided that in advance. God decided that, and of course, God knew in advance what you would do when given the gospel. God also decided in advance what he wanted to do with your life once you got saved. You know that God has a right to plan your future? He has, since he knew you before you were born, prepared a way for you to have eternal life, he has a right to have a say in your life after you're saved. He had a plan for that. He had a template in mind, if you will, for what the city would look like. Remember when he had Moses build the tabernacle. He didn't say, Moses, you know, just build me some kind of a place, you know, just make it nice, it'll be cool, you know, some walls will be good, you know. He didn't leave it, you know. You get in there in some parts of the Bible where God is describing the tabernacle. Let's be honest, don't you get a little bogged down? It's like, man, it's tough in there because you're reading, it's like reading blueprints, you know, because you're reading like all the little minutia, all the tiny little details. God didn't leave anything out. It's as if he thought Moses, it almost seems like he thought Moses was too stupid to know how to put a building up. But it's not that at all. It's that God knew what he wanted. He knew what his building was supposed to look like. He knew all the details and he told Moses in advance. Even the temple later, God gave the plans for the temple to David. The Bible says so, that God showed David what the temple was supposed to look like, and David gave those plans to his son Solomon to build that. So God chose all of that in advance. God chose that city. I don't mean that God laid out the streets, you know, and he decided where every building was going to be, but all of that was in God's heart long before that city ever came into existence. God knew, I'm going to live right there. I don't know, before Adam was made, God might have, when the planet was made and the hills were formed and the mountains were made. I don't know, I just think sometimes God might have just gathered the angels together and said, see that hill down there? Third one from the left, about 38 miles from the Mediterranean Sea right there. 2,800 feet above sea level, Mount Moriah. I'm going to live right there. Ever looked at places to live and decide on where you're going to, you know, build your house, where you're going to buy your house, what town you want to live in? God did the same thing. It says he chose that place. I mean, there were options. He could have lived anywhere. It's his planet. He could have lived in New York. He could have lived in the Bahamas. You know. But for whatever reason, that place is the ideal place. It's the city that God chose to live in. The city that God chose to live in. And God made a decision to live inside you. When you put your faith in Him, God made a decision. Notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you're there, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. That does not mean preordained to be saved. That just means that this was not an accident. God was not surprised the day that you got saved. God was not surprised the day when you heard the gospel and you believed on Jesus Christ. It was not a surprise to the Lord. He had seen it coming before the world was made. He knew it would happen. He didn't make it happen, but He knew it would happen. He knew what you've got a free will. You could decide, you know, you can turn your back on Jesus Christ. You don't have to get saved. No one does. You don't have to get saved. If you're smart, you will. If you have any sense at all, you will. But you don't have to, and God doesn't force anyone to do that. But God knows each and every one, and He knew our names before the world was made. And because He knew we were going to need a Savior, the Bible speaks about Jesus Christ as being the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And here it says, chosen you from the beginning. Hath chosen you from the beginning. Right? To salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Chosen by God as a place for Him to live. I don't know if it impresses you at all that the God of the universe, the Creator of everything you see, lives inside you. That's a fact that, if the truth of that, you get a hold of your heart, it would change everything about the way you live. It would change everything about the way you live. If you would remember that your body is the temple of the Lord. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 19. Now therefore, ye, speaking to the Gentiles, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, meaning what the apostles and prophets gave us. It's right here. Here's your foundation. There it is. That's the foundation. Everything about the Christian life, everything about Christianity, about the church, is built upon what we know from this book. Only thing you know about God is what you learned in a book. The only thing you know about salvation, Calvary, eternal life, heaven, hell, you learn from this book. So this is the foundation. This is the most important thing you could ever hold in your hands. This is more important than anything else you could ever hold in your hands, is this book. Because it reveals the face of God to you. It reveals the way of life to you. Eternity to you is right here in this book. It's spirit and life. So we're built upon this foundation right here. It says we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. You know, obviously, every building, every foundation needs a cornerstone. That's the main reference point. You know, in the old way of building masonry foundations, the cornerstone was the key. The cornerstone was laid first, and then everything was measured from there to make it sure it was level, that it was square, that everything was true. Jesus Christ is that main reference point in the Scriptures. Everything's got to line up. All truth has got to line up on Jesus Christ. And so He's the chief cornerstone. It says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together, look at this, for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So when God saved you, what was He looking for? A habitation. What did He want with that city? A habitation. What did He want with Jerusalem? A place to live in the midst of His people. What did He want when He saved you? A habitation. A place to live. Not far away on some distant mountain. You got to, you know, send a message to Him and a secretary. He wanted to live in you. To be with you. To be with you all the time. That was God's desire. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, you don't have to turn there. It says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Well, Jerusalem was a city chosen by God, desired by the Lord as a place of His own habitation, like His people. He wanted to be with you and in you. Here's something else about that city. Psalm chapter 50. Go there with me. Psalm 50. We're probably not going to have time for all of these, but I'm trying to give you the most. There's quite a few of them, but I'll give you some that really spoke to my heart. Psalm 50. Things that were true about Jerusalem that should be true about you and me. Psalm 50, look at verse 1. The mighty God, even the Lord, had spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. You know, God called Jerusalem the perfection of beauty. And God was not talking about the architecture. God was not talking necessarily about the beauty of the architecture. He was talking again because the Lord's presence was there. It beautified that place. It made that city a beautiful city in the eyes of God. Now, there might have been more glamorous places. I don't know. There were other ancient cities that were supposed to have been like dazzlingly beautiful. But to God, when God looked down on them, nothing mattered except that apple of his eye, that city of Jerusalem. To him, that city was the perfection of beauty. You know what? That's another thing that is true about you and I. Go over to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. It says in verse number 10, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." This is actually a verse that speaks about God's people corporately, God's people as a body. In the New Testament, this speaks about the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. How does the Lord Jesus Christ feel about his people corporately as a whole? That's what this verse is alluding to. It's saying, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people," because once you get saved, you get new people. Become part of the people of God. You get a new family. You get a new father. It doesn't mean you turn your back on your loved ones, but it means you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is now has the preeminence in your life. And you get a different kind of family. People don't understand this. I have my own physical brothers and sisters that I'm relatively close to. We don't fight. We get along. We talk. But I'll tell you what, the bonds of love and fellowship are much closer here with my spiritual family. Because we share this book together. We share the work of the Lord together. We share sorrows together. We've buried people together. God intended this place and his people to be knit together in love, Colossians chapter 2 says. We're to be knit together. He uses terms like brothers, sisters, you know, for one another. Because God intended this to be a family. It's not a corporation. This isn't a business. It's supposed to work just like a family works. Where we love each other. Where we are tolerant of each other. Patient with one another. Where we don't judge one another. Where we watch each other's back. Where we pick somebody up when they fall. When they're in need, we reach in our pockets and do what we can to help. I mean, that's what you do. And so when God speaks of his church, his bride, he speaks of her as one wed to him, as that relationship. And it says here, but notice what the king would be Jesus Christ. The queen would be the church. But notice what it says. It says in verse 11, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. In other words, when the Lord looks upon his people as a whole, our king greatly desires us to be beautiful in his eyes. And we, as his bride, ought to desire to be beautiful in his eyes. What wife who has a right relationship with her husband wouldn't want that? And what husband who has a right relationship to his wife doesn't respond to that when his wife desires to be beautiful in his eyes? And so the city of Jerusalem was the perfection of beauty. And God wanted to see beauty in his people, not the outward kind. God is not interested in the eyeshadow. He's not interested in the products you buy to make your skin soft and smooth and silky. That is not what the Lord is interested in. He's not interested in what color you happen to paint your toenails and your fingernails. The real beauty is in here. It's the inward thing. It's the beauty that God sees in your heart. It's the beauty that God sees within you. It's that love for Him, that desire for Him, that hope within you to honor Him, to please Him, to God. Those things are beautiful. The Bible says, Psalm 90, you don't have to turn there, it says, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. God wants us to be beautiful. But it's His beauty that makes us beautiful. And God can make you beautiful in His eyes. You might be as ugly as they ever came. But do you know what? In God's eyes, He's not looking at that outward appearance. He's just simply looking at your heart, your affection for Him, your faith in Him, your trust in Him, your walk, your relationship with Him. I feel sometimes that, you know, we spend an awful lot of time fixing up the outside, and on the inside, we're pretty ugly in God's eyes. It's just an ugly mess. It's just an ugly, homely mess. And it doesn't make our King happy. His city was the perfection of beauty, but sin always ruins the beauty. You've seen it. You know, women that were, you know, in their youth, maybe they won beauty contests. But you let sin get in there, and you let sin get a hold of their life, and you watch sin just rob them. It doesn't take long. It doesn't take long. I've seen some young ladies in their 20s and 30s that look like they were in their 50s. Just sin takes its toll. It takes its toll on God's people, too. Go to Lamentations, chapter 2. Lamentations. You know what Lamentations is about, right? It's a lament. It's a cry of sorrow. It was written by Jeremiah when the city of Jerusalem, the perfection of beauty, the city of God, was destroyed. Why was it destroyed? Because of the people's sin. And it just laid in ashes. Jeremiah was the prophet at the time, and he's looking out over this city after the Babylonians had come in and destroyed it. The temple was destroyed. The buildings were burning. There were bodies in the streets. Lamentations chapter 2. Lamentations chapter 2. And Jeremiah is looking at the devastation. His heart was broken. Even before this happened, Jeremiah's heart was broken. The Bible speaks of him as the weeping prophet, because in his eyes were just like rivers of water. He just couldn't stop crying every time he considered the wickedness of his own people and the impending judgment of God. It broke his heart. He couldn't party. He couldn't have a good time. He was torn up because his people were such a sinful people. And then finally, the judgment of God came. The city was destroyed. Jerusalem was leveled. It's been leveled at least twice completely, and nearly destroyed 17 other times in its history. It's crazy for one city. But this was one of those times when the city was leveled. All the people, the inhabitants, were taken away into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. And Jeremiah said this in Lamentations chapter 2 and verse number 15. He said, all that pass by clap their hands at thee. The enemies, the Edomites especially. The Edomites lived nearby, and when they saw Jerusalem's calamities, they, you know what they thought? Like many people do, you know, when the police are looking the other way, you know, we saw it in, where was a place out in Missouri? They just start breaking into stores and looting. That's what the Edomites did. They looted the city. When the Jews were being tortured and persecuted and the city was being burned, the Edomites saw the opportunity. That's why the judgment of God on the Edomites in the future is so severe. God is going to judge them. But they took advantage of that opportunity. They looted the city. They rejoiced. When they saw Israel's calamity, Jerusalem's calamity, they rejoiced. All that passed by clapped their hands at thee. They hissed and wagged their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty? The joy of the whole earth? Because sin had brought the judgment of God. Hey, your beauty in the eyes of God depends upon your walk with Him, your faithfulness to Him, your obedience to Him, your time in that book, your time in prayer. And sin gets in your life, and you know what? It robs you of that beauty. It robs you of that beauty in the eyes of God. Jerusalem, a city chosen of God. Jerusalem, a city of beauty. Something else about that city. It was, as we just read, it was supposed to be a city of joy. Look at Psalms 48. It was a happy city, apparently. I mean, the Bible speaks about songs in the streets, and I mean, God even wanted there to be musicians that would play in the streets. I mean, it was a city. It wasn't known perhaps for its industry and its commerce. It was known for its righteousness and its joy. People came up because it was a place to fellowship with God and worship God. And it was a place, a city of great joy. In Psalm 48, look at verse 1. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth. The joy of the whole earth. There's a story in the Old Testament when the Queen of Sheba came up because she had heard stories about the wisdom of Solomon when Solomon was king. And she couldn't believe these stories could be, that there could be this king, a king so great, so wise as Solomon. And the Bible says that she came up with a very great train, a caravan, bringing all the wealth and things from her kingdom. And she came up to see for herself if the things she had heard about Solomon were true. And she said, once she saw the city, once she saw the king, once she saw the happiness of his servants, she said, the half wasn't even told me. So it was a city of joy. Why? Because when a king, when there was a righteous king in it who put the Lord first, the people were happy. They had joy. Hey, isn't that true in life for you and me? You put Jesus Christ first, you know what you get in life? You get happiness. You get joy. God puts a smile on your face. You can be a servant of God and be happy. If you're serving Him and you think it's drudgery, there's something wrong in your heart. You don't have your eyes on the right king. Because when you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, He makes inside you a city of joy. There's happiness here. There's a song here. Puts a song in your heart. If that joy is missing, you need to check with your Savior today. Find out why that song isn't there. I mean, when Israel sinned against God, the Bible says the song of the bride and the song of the bridegroom was no longer heard in her streets. The joy was gone. The singing ended. The happiness was over. When Israel sinned against God, when they walked in their idolatry, when they walked in their disobedience, when they rejected the counsel of God, one of the first things to go was they lost their song. And if your song and your happiness is missing, I know why. It's sin. It's sin. You can get it back. You can get that song back and that joy back, just as Israel, the city of Jerusalem, will get its joy back one day also. Go to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. When the children of Israel were taken away in captivity, they knew exactly why they had gone to captivity. There was no doubt in their mind why they were in Babylon. They were not in Babylon for any reason other than their own sin, and they knew that. Daniel knew that. But notice in Psalm 37, it says, by the rivers of Babylon, this was during that time of their Babylonian captivity. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, the captives, in other words. Yea, no singing here, we wept when we remembered Zion. They remembered, you know, you ever gotten in a place like the prodigal son, where he's sitting in that pig pen, and you know what happened? He just remembered what life had been like back when he was with his father. And he got up out of that mess and he went back to where he belonged. He went home. The children of Israel knew why they were in a country far away. They're slaves. They're in captivity. Their city is in ashes and ruins. And they can't sing. They've lost their song. We wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. The harps that used to play in the streets of Jerusalem, all that singing, all that music, they just hang them up when they got Jerusalem. It says, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. Hey, you guys, because everybody knew about the music in Jerusalem. Everybody knew that Jerusalem was a happy place. Everybody knew that it was a place filled with song. They would go up to the temple when they worshiped and they would go up with singing. The Bible says that even in the millennium, they're going to come up to Jerusalem with songs upon their head, with singing and rejoicing. The people around the world knew that. And when the Babylonians got the Jews in Jerusalem, they said, hey, play us some of those songs you guys know. Not a blessing. You know what? I hope that people know that about us when they come in here. So, man, I hope people go away from this church saying, wow, those people are happy. Those people sing. Those people have something to sing about. People knew that about the Jews. And even the Babylonians said, hey, sing us some of those songs of Zion that we've heard about. And then look at what it says. They that carried us away required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? No more joy, no more happiness. Hang the harp on the willow tree. No more singing. What are they doing now? Just weeping. Your life can be one of those two scenarios. You can have joy in your Christian life, or you can have a life full of sorrow. Just hang your harp on a willow tree. But you know what? God didn't intend it to be that way. His city was supposed to be a place of joy, supposed to be a place of singing. And that is also true of God's people. Your heart, your life should be, there ought to be a song on your heart. There ought to be joy in your heart. If there isn't, the root cause is sin. You need to get it right with God today. Something else about that city. It was a place of worship. I mean, that whole city was about worship. The most important building in the city. In fact, it stood. Have you ever seen pictures of the Dome of the Rock? You know, the Dome of the Rock is a Muslim fabrication. They've created a story to justify, you know, that in 600 or something A.D., that Muhammad supposedly went to Jerusalem in a dream one night, went to Jerusalem, and he ascended to heaven from that place, and so on and so forth. So they built the Dome of the Rock. In the 8th century, they built the Dome of the Rock over the place where the temple had once stood. And that's that big golden dome that when you see all the cities, the pictures of Jerusalem, the famous pictures of the Temple Mount, you see the Dome of the Rock. Well, the temple was three times that high, which I was surprised to hear. When you're standing there looking at that Dome of the Rock, that thing is immense. The temple was even higher, three times that height. So that means that building, remember, covered in gold in the days of Solomon, think about what you would have seen from miles and miles and miles away as you came toward Jerusalem. The central place of that city is a place of worship. It's a place where people came up. It wasn't a resort. There wasn't a spa there. People came three times a year from miles and miles away from other countries. The Jews were required to come up for what reason? For worship. They came up to worship the Lord in that place. It was a city of worship. In fact, even from the days of Abraham, one day God said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, the one you love, and I want you to take him to a mountain that I'm going to show you, and I want you to sacrifice him there. And you know where he came? The Bible says he went into the land of Moriah. And he went to that place, Mount Moriah, today Mount Zion, the place where the temple later stood. And there on that mountaintop, Abraham went to offer his son Isaac in worship to God. God required it. God said so. Do it. Abraham was going to do it. He didn't think anything of it. Although Abraham, even in going to do that, don't think Abraham was so barbaric, because Hebrews chapter 11 says Abraham believed God, and God had already told him, your son Isaac, through your son Isaac, the seed of your son Isaac is going to be a blessing to the whole world. So he knew, well, if I kill my son Isaac, I guess I'm just going to watch God raise him from the dead. He took him up there expecting to see a resurrection. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 tells you that. He received him in a figure. He believed that he would be resurrected. He took him up there on Mount Moriah, the central place in Jerusalem. You know, it was the city of Salem at that time in the days of Abraham. And went to offer, put an altar, laid his son down on the altar, a picture of God the Father laying his son Jesus Christ down for you and I on that same mountain. And he went to raise the knife and he went to sacrifice his son, and the angel stopped his hand. And he said, Abraham, I just wanted to see what you would do. I wanted to see your heart. I wanted to see if you would believe me and trust me. And then God provided himself a substitute, a sacrifice. And God allowed Abraham to put a ram that was caught in the thicket, put that ram on the top of that altar. So even there on that same place on Mount Moriah, where the temple once stood, where we walked around, Abraham went there to worship God. And he offered his son, and God provided a sacrifice so that instead of Isaac dying, God would provide himself a sacrifice in its place. Just like for you and me. God didn't want you to die and go to hell, so he provided a sacrifice. This was no ram caught in the thicket. This was his own son. And he put his son on that altar instead of you. Later, David was king, and he had conquered the place. And David one day got a little full of himself, and he decided to number his army. That doesn't seem like such a big deal. But you know, in the Old Testament, God did not want any of the kings to know how many soldiers they had. It's kind of strange, isn't it? Because he didn't want them to have any confidence in their own army. He didn't want them to think, well, we're only 5,000 and the enemy is 20,000 and we can't do this. God said they were never to number their armies. Well, one day, for whatever reason, the Bible says that Satan stirred and provoked David to do this. But David did it. He sent Joab out to number the army. Joab knew this is not right. I don't like this, David. We shouldn't do this. David said, do it anyway. And so Joab went out and he didn't number everybody. He cheated. He didn't count the Levites and some others. But he came back with this number. And as soon as David knew the number, God started to judge. God spoke to David and God began to judge. He said, all right, David, how do you want this to happen? Do you want me to send some enemies and overthrow you? Do you want me to send some pestilence? Do you want to do this or that? And David just threw himself on the mercy of the Lord. And God began to kill people. 70,000 people died. And David walked up to the top of Mount Moriah, and he saw an angel between heaven and earth, it said, suspended between heaven and earth with his sword drawn. And that angel was there while the people were dying in Jerusalem. And God stopped the angel and stayed his hand. And then God sent the prophet Gad to go tell David, build an altar there in that place and offer a sacrifice. And so David had to buy the property. It was a threshing floor. It belonged to some man named Ornan. And so David went to buy the threshing floor so he could build an altar, as God had said, so he could offer a sacrifice to God and worship the Lord and thank God for stopping his hand and staying his hand. It could have been much worse. You ever had that happen? You know, you say, well, it could have been worse. Yeah, David knew it could have been a lot worse. 70,000 people died, but it could have been 100,000. Could have been 200,000. Could have been a whole nation. But David was grateful and thankful. Sorry for his sin. He knew he'd brought it on himself. He'd caused the destruction. But he was thankful for God's mercy. And so now he's going to worship God and offer a sacrifice. And he bought the threshing floor of Ornan. Same spot where Abraham had gone up to worship God in laying his son down. Years passed. Solomon builds the temple. Where does he build the temple? On that exact spot. The threshing floor of Ornan. Same spot where Abraham had gone to worship. What happens? Years passed. Jesus Christ walks the streets of Jerusalem. Comes time for him to be slain, for him to be laid down on that cross as a sacrifice for our sins. Where does it happen? Same spot. Same mountain. Mount Moriah. Golgotha, it was called. It was amazing, by the way, to see that place. You could still, when we went there, you could see the skull on the side of the hill, the garden tomb nearby. We won't get into that, but it was an incredible experience standing inside that empty tomb and seeing that hill where Jesus Christ was crucified. But Jerusalem was always, always a place of worship. It was a place where men went to worship God. Do you know what is supposed to be going on inside your heart and your mind all the time? A continual worship of the Lord. You don't need a songbook and a church building to worship God. In fact, you'll probably do your best worship when you're all by yourself. When there's no piano player and there's nobody leading music. Your best worship is going to happen when you're alone with God. And you know what? God wanted his city, wanted that place to be a place of worship. How's the worship going in your heart and life? Is there within you, is there worship going on? Throughout the day, are you thankful? That's a part of worship. Throughout your day, are you glorifying the Lord? Are you praising him for the things he's done in your life? Do you appreciate what God has done for you? Do you understand what the Lord has done for you? Do you give the Lord Jesus Christ the right place in your life? That's a part of worship, to exalt him, to praise him, to lift him up with your words. That's worship. Jerusalem was supposed to be a city of worship. And the same is true in God's people. He wanted there to be a place of worship within our heart. We don't worship Him. We happen to be sitting in a building, but you don't worship Him in a building. You worship Him within your own spirit. You worship Him in spirit and in truth, the Bible says. So that's why the building is unnecessary. You could worship the Lord in your car. You could worship the Lord at the beach. You could worship the Lord any place, any time. All it requires is just a grateful heart and some communication with God. He desires to be worshipped, has a right to be worshipped, the only one that has a right to be worshipped. He established a place on earth, a city on earth, where that worship could take place. But now it's not a city, it's right here within the child of God. A place of worship. All right, well, let's see. So many. We obviously don't have time for all these. Let's just do this one. We'll end with this. Psalm 1. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. You see, God wanted His city to be not a place of strife and warfare, contention, controversy, although it is that to the nations. The other nations have no peace concerning Jerusalem. In fact, the Bible says that Jerusalem would always be to the other nations a cup of trembling, a stone of offense. It will always be a problem, and it has been. The nations have always hated Jerusalem and everything that it stood for, and the Jews and everything they stood for and their God. But within the walls of that city, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for the people of God, God didn't want within that city there to be controversy and struggle and strife and envy and contention. It was supposed to be peace within her walls. Peace be within thee. And you know, the same is true for you and me. God wanted there to be peace inside you. God wanted your mind and your heart to be at peace. God wanted you to be at peace with Him. God wanted you to experience in your life the peace of God, that calmness that comes from trusting the Lord. Relying on yourself and your own, devices is going to leave you stressed and anxious. But if you can get to that place in your life where you're just resting on Jesus Christ, you know what He'll give you? He'll just give you peace. Life is full of stress. Life is full of pressure. Life is full of anxiety. People are taking pills and drinking themselves just trying to get, looking for that stability, something just to get them through. You don't need any of that stuff. You don't need the booze. You don't need the drugs. You don't need the pills. You need the Lord. And when you're right with God, He gives you, in this little kingdom inside you, where He dwells, where He set up His throne, the world might be falling apart around you. There might be chaos in your house, in your neighborhood. There might be chaos in the family, with relatives. The world may fall apart, but you know what? Inside here, there can be peace. It can be calm. Why? Because everything's okay. There's no warfare going on in here. You may have spiritual warfare with the world, but inside you, God, in the walls of that city, God intended it to be a city of peace. You know that Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace, right? One of His titles in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6. The Bible speaks about, go to Luke chapter 1. Don't go there. We don't have time. But the Bible speaks about, because it's a long portion of Scripture I was going to read to you, but when John the Baptist was born, it said that John the Baptist would be the prophet of God who would guide the people into the way of peace, right? Prepare the people for the Prince of Peace. John the Baptist was that preacher that preceded the Lord, and just to get the people ready, to get them repentant, to get them humble, so that when Jesus Christ came, their hearts would be ready to receive Him. And John the Baptist knew that if they would receive the Lord, then that peace that they needed would come. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So the first thing that God gives you as a result of your salvation is peace between you and the Lord. You're not at odds any longer. There's no enmity any longer once you trust the Lord Jesus Christ. God brings you that peace. And as long as you stay upon the Lord, the Bible says God will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee. You need that peace in your life? Now, when Jerusalem got away from God, when the sin came into that city, then guess what went out the door? Jerusalem's peace. In Luke, we don't have time to turn there, but in Luke chapter 19, the Bible says that Jesus Christ beheld the city and he wept over it. He came near. It was almost time for his crucifixion. He came up from Bethany, which is just over the other side of the Mount of Olives. He came up from Bethany, up over the top of the Mount of Olives, and he was getting ready to make his way into the city. It would be his trial and his crucifixion. The Bible says he beheld the city. We stood in the same spot and beheld the city. It's quite a sight. Jesus Christ looked out over that city, and the Bible says he wept. He wept for that city. And it says in Luke chapter 19, it says, because if you only knew the things that concerned your peace, if you only knew the things that would have brought you peace, but you didn't know those things and you missed the day. He said, in effect, that they had missed the day of God's visitation. Right there, near at hand, in their midst, in their streets, was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So close that any one of them just reached out like that, you know, woman with the issue of blood, just reached out and touched him. They could have had that peace. They didn't have to take a pilgrimage halfway around the world. He was near. And Jesus wept because here he is in their midst, in their streets. And they were going to miss this day of God's visitation and the peace that they would have had as a city had they received him as their Savior. God must say the same when he looks at some of his people today. If you only knew the peace that God intended in your life, you're going to miss the opportunity to have had those things. When Jesus Christ is near, the solution is near. The remedy is right here. It's not far away. You don't have to travel to the other side of the world to find the answers. They're right here. Just open up your Bible. The Spirit of God is right there, near. Is there peace in your heart? Have you got that peace of God in your life today? Well, all these things about that city, chosen of God for his habitation, a city of beauty, a city, we didn't speak about it, but a city of holiness and righteousness, a city of peace, a city of worship, a city of joy. Those are all the things that are supposed to be true in a Christian's life. God doesn't live in a city anymore. He lives right there inside you if you're saved. And he wanted all those things to be true of you. And if they're not true, then you know what? They should be. You need to get them right. Talk to the Lord about it. Because the only thing that ruins those things that God intended to be in you is sin. When you allow sin to mar your relationship with the Lord, then all of those things go away. But you can have them today. Let's bow our heads. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.